Good morning and welcome once again to Redeemer. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet personally, my name is Chris and I get to open God's Word with you this morning. I want to invite you to, if you brought a Bible with you, and I hope you did, to open it up or to open up that app there, YouVersion or some other Bible app, go to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 25. If you are using the YouVersion Bible app, you can also follow along using the events function with all of today's message notes and save those and take those with you to go talk to some of your friends about, maybe over lunch right after church, talk about today's message. It would be something I want to strongly encourage you to do is take God's Word and apply it to your life. While you're turning there, let me also invite all of you again to come tonight to our Gospel and Life training at the Oxford Suites Hotel, which is on 4th Street, brand new, beautiful hotel facility. If you are a member of Redeemer, let me remind you of your covenant obligation to come and be discipled. And this is our spring discipleship strategy. We're suspending our regular small groups for this spring as we go back to some basics and try and understand what it is that shapes the values of Redeemer. So I want to encourage you to come. If you can't be there for some reason, then come talk to one of the leaders in the church and set up a time to do some study with them or do a makeup session with some of your friends that can be there. The details are on those cards that Rachel mentioned. When we come to God's Word, too often we can approach it with such a limited context. Today's passage happens in the context of Jesus doing some amazing miracles. He's sent out his disciples ahead of him. They're preaching. They're doing miracles. They come back. They report amazing stories of what God has done in and through them. And then he feeds 5,000 people. And everybody gets the sense that something amazing is going on. Even the politicians have heard of this man, Jesus. And he starts a discussion with his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they give different answers. You know, some people think you're Elijah raised from the dead. Some people think you're the promised prophet that Moses talked about. There's different answers. But we pick up our text today with this question from Jesus in verse 20. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to it. We come to this text today having started a new series that we entitled Gospel Culture. What is gospel culture? The reason we're doing this series is because we recognize that for many of us, there is this moment that comes upon us when we realize that we need to connect the reality of what we believe with life transformation. So gospel culture is gospel-shaped and transformed attitudes, values, goals, and practices that are shared by Jesus' followers. So let's go back through that sentence again. Actually, I hope by the time we're done with this series, you guys will have that sentence memorized. What is gospel culture? It's gospel-shaped and transformed attitudes towards life, the values, the things that we consider precious and important, the goals, the reasons for why we do the things that we do, and the practices that make up our lives, there is a reality that is universal to all people who call themselves Christians. Christians in China, Christians in Nigeria, Christians in the slums of Mumbai, people living in great wealth in Singapore, all of these people calling themselves Christians, they have gospel-shaped, transformed attitudes, values, goals, and practices if they are authentic Christians. So these are shared universally. These are not political values. They are certainly not about the United States of America. They are about the reality that if you've come to Jesus, certain things have changed. When we talk about gospel doctrine, which we talk a lot about being a gospel-centered church here at Redeemer, we're saying that there's good news that has come to us, and these are truths that we believe, right? And then we believe those truths should change our identity. Fundamentally, we get a new identity when we come to Jesus Christ. And then when we talk about gospel fluency, we're talking about truths that we proclaim. This I proclaim. But when we come to gospel culture, we are saying this is the way that we live out our faith. Does that make sense? So take a look there. Gospel doctrine, this I believe. Gospel identity, this is who I am. Gospel fluency, this I proclaim. But gospel culture, this is the way. The way that I live out the reality of my faith. And we could extend that even further and say there's a gospel mission and purpose to our individual lives and corporately, this I do. So I want to pause you here and give you an illustration of this before we go any farther. Imagine growing up in a place very different from where you are. It is a slum. And you are a person who lives on the garbage heap of the slum. And you make your living by picking up garbage and eating garbage. And it is not a pretty place, it's a violent place. It is a place where sexual assault occurs all the time. It's where there are no laws and the policemen don't enter. And then you find yourself, in response to the brutality of the place that you live in and have been raised in, you find yourself doing things that you know are wrong, but you can't help it. Furthermore, you find something even worse out as you grow up. It's not simply a response to the environment in which you've been growing up, that you actually want to do the evil things. You steal, you lie, you cheat, and you ignore the reality of there being a spiritual being. That's everybody. And then someday, somebody comes to the garbage heap. And they tell you a story about a man who came to the garbage heap, who lived in the same environment you live, but he never did any of the things that you did. And then he died for everybody who lives in that garbage heap. And if you'll believe in what he's done, he's bought you a ticket out of that garbage heap. Now that is gospel doctrine. Against all hope, you choose to believe that what this person tells you is true. And they say to you, you know what? Because you believe, here's a passport to a faraway place. You are no longer a citizen of the garbage heap. You're a citizen of a new land. Here's new identity documents. And you realize all of a sudden, you are a different person. That's gospel identity. And so they're taking you away from living in this garbage heap and you've got this new document, but you learn that the people that you meet that have the same citizenship papers as you. They don't talk like you. They talk about different things because different things matter to them. And they speak in a different way. And you learn that they want to talk about the story of the man who came to the garbage heap. That's gospel fluency. And you get into some plane and you're flying away to this other place. And along the way, you realize something desperate. You learn something that every immigrant learns. You're going into a culture that is completely unfamiliar to you. And it's not enough for you to learn the language. You have to get a transformed set of attitudes, values, goals, and practices if you're going to be part of that new community. That's gospel culture. So with that picture in mind and thinking about our text, I want us to reflect on four key things that we see in our text that are essential to the reality of what it means to have this gospel culture amongst us. All right? I want us to see that there's a confession of Christ from each of us, from you, that is necessary if you want to have a gospel culture. And then we're going to see in this text that there is a cost of Christ for you that must have occurred if you are to enter into this culture. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about how there's a communion with Christ that each one of us must experience that Jesus says is essential, or you'll never get gospel culture. And then we're going to see there's a commitment of Christ to you. So, confession of Christ from you, cost of Christ for you, communion with Christ that is essential, and then the commitment of Christ to you. So with those kind of major blocks, let's take a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Here's the confession of Christ from you that must occur. Jesus said, "The crowds say one thing. Who do you say that I am?" What's Peter's answer? "You are the Christ of God." Now, that answer may not seem a lot important to us because we don't really understand the word Christ. The word Christ was Greek for the Hebrew concept of Messiah. You are everything that God has ever promised to do. What he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said an offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent Satan. The promise of God to Noah that he would never again bear his full wrath on humanity through a flood, but that there would be a different kind of judgment. The promise of God to Abraham that he would raise up a people to himself and that through Abraham's offspring, the nations would be blessed. The promise of God to Abraham that he would not make Abraham pay the price, but would provide a substitutionary lamb. The promise of God to Moses, the prophet, that there would be a greater prophet that would arise from the children of Israel who would do something bigger than circumcise the flesh, but circumcise the hearts of the people. That and countless other promises were what the Hebrew people meant by the term Messiah. So when Peter says this, "You are everything we have been waiting for thousands of years. You're the perfect fulfillment of God's plan. You're God." That's the confession. You cannot enter into any form of gospel culture unless that confession is yours. It's not simply a requirement for entry into a church. It's simply the reality that you will never be part of this culture if this is not your deepest value system. If Jesus is not the satisfaction of every longing of your heart, you will never be changed. You may have a form of religion. You may count yourself a good person. You may be religious or ethical or kind or mean. It doesn't really matter, because you will never have the reality of gospel culture that doesn't begin with a confession that says, "You are everything I am not. You are infinitely holy, infinitely loving, infinitely good. You are God made flesh to live the life I could not have lived, to be everything that God has promised. So here's the question. Have you made that confession? Well, this confession rests upon the cost of Christ for you. See, when Peter said this, he only understood half of what was required here. He understood part of the promises. He just didn't quite get the necessary actions that were going to follow. He had this picture that, okay, you're the Christ of God. You've shown up. You're everything God promised. And he didn't think that what was required was for Jesus to die. He thought he would just go on a triumphant war binge and just kick out the Romans and once again lift up the Jewish people. He misunderstood. There was no way for Jesus to be the satisfaction and the promise that God had intended to be the blessing to the nations unless Jesus had done something about our sin problem. There's a cost of Christ for each of us. So Jesus shocks them. He says, you got this right. I am the Christ of God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, Daniel's name for the promised one, the Messiah. He says, but I'm going to tell you something. You've misunderstood something about the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer. Just don't ignore the rest of the sentence for a second. Do you understand? It is not optional for you to pick and choose a Jesus of your own making in your own mind, a Jesus who did not have to suffer. Jesus will not tolerate this. The Son of Man must suffer. Luke 9, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Must. It is not optional. If Jesus is going to be everything that God promised, all of those things must happen. He must suffer. Why? Because as Theo said in his prayer, our sins have alienated us from God. Our spiritual brokenness is not some minor defect that good advice can fix. Somebody has to take upon themselves our alienation. Somebody who has lived a perfect life that we could not have lived. Somebody has to be rejected instead of us by the holy ones. Somebody has to be killed as a lamb to atone and pay for our sins. Somebody has to go through the grave. And then somebody has to defeat it. Adam and Eve were told, you will die when you sin, and God did not hold back. That is the consequence. But what if somebody came to die for us? Now, you may be here this morning, Christian, non-Christian, you may reject that perception of Jesus, but I assure you, Jesus does not give you that option. He does not want you to think of him as a good teacher. He does not want you to think of him as a moral being. He wants you to ask this question, are you believing that I am Christ, the Son of God? And then he wants you to understand that the only way he can be everything God promised for you and for me is that he had to suffer, that he had to be rejected, killed, and be raised. Jesus is going to say this over and over and over again to his disciples, even unto the night that he is betrayed, and they are not going to get it. When he literally in front of them gives the command to Judas to go and betray him, did you ever notice that? Jesus commanded him to issue the betrayal. The rest of them don't get it. They think he's going out to buy another bag of Doritos. But Jesus knows because he came for this purpose. So here's the question. Is that the gospel doctrine you believe? That the Son of Man must suffer?
having lived that perfect life, having fulfilled all of the Father's commands, did he obey all the way to the cross for you? To shed his blood, to wash you clean, to die as your substitute for your sin, to be rejected, ashamed, and despised for you? Would he go through the grave for you? There is no gospel culture that does not center on the reality of the life, death, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you call there a form of Christianity that is not centered on that truth, it is not Christianity. It is an abomination. It literally is trying to say the word Christianity without Christ. Now, if there is this confession we make, and if there is this cost that Jesus has paid, it's not like he then says, okay, as many preachers do, now he's paid the price, but there is no cost to you. Now, it is true. You cannot earn his love. You can't rise up to some level of merit that causes Jesus to be willing to die for you. It is true that God has, before the ages began, chosen to place his sovereign love and grace upon those that Jesus died for, so that at the cross of Calvary, his blood was shed for specific, particular people that he bought with his blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Those are truths. You cannot earn the death of Jesus. But that does not mean that there is no cost for you. Repeatedly, Jesus is going to say something to you that is really, really hard. He's going to say, the only people I die for are people who have entered into a supernatural communion with me. A communion with me. Now, the word communion is sometimes used to represent this supper that we're going to take in just a little bit, where we talk about the body and blood, where we enter into the work of Christ in a physical representation. But the word communion means to enter into the fellowship of something. And Jesus says we're to enter into something. If we are bought by him, if this is our confession, there is a communion with Christ that is necessary. Look at Luke 9:23. Jesus says to them, after he's explained what's going to happen to him, then he says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, just look at this. This is a call to be incarnate like Christ, to enter into the brokenness, the weakness of this world, and to say, when Jesus bought me with his blood, the cultural element that most changed in my life was that I became a follower of Jesus that led me to deny myself and die every day. There are many, many people who gladly take up the work of Christ, but who do not read Luke 9:23 or Luke 14 or a million different places that Jesus said this, and they assume that when Jesus died for them, that that meant that they got all the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ without ever entering into it themselves. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, there's only one way. We talked a couple of weeks ago how there was a narrow way. And that way includes these three elements: deny, die, and follow. Every day, deny, die, and follow. Deny what? Deny self. Self-deny. Now, the word deny, we can use it in a bunch of different ways. We can use it to talk about refusing to give consent or permission. I deny you access, right? So think about that. Self, No, you do not have permission to talk to me. You do not get to decide what I eat, what I drink, what I do with my time. Self, I am refusing you permission to enter into my life. I also use this in the form of repudiation. I deny knowing you. I no longer know you, self. You are the person who lived on the garbage heap. I have a new passport, a new identity. I am no longer that person. I renounce that person. I reject them. I have nothing to do with them. Think about what that would mean if you did that to yourself. Refuse permission to do whatever yourself wanted with your time, your energy, your plans, your dreams. What would it mean for you to repudiate? Say, I don't even know that old person. What would it mean for you to renounce? Say, I have nothing to do with who I once was. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Deny yourself. As Pastor Sam Alberry says, Jesus, unlike every other good advice giver, he never says, fulfill yourself. He says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. And that denial will always lead us to death. Not just metaphorical, but a practiced reality of dying. Every day. Die with and like Jesus did. Now, the Bible teaches us that we have, if we have entered in and been, if we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, we have died with Jesus. There's a past tense form in which this has occurred to every person who has confessed Christ, accepted his gift of grace, placed their faith wholly in him. There is a form in which all of us have died. Writing to the Galatian church, Paul explained it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice that's a past tense. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me, he gave himself for me, and I died. When Jesus died, I was united with him in his death. The old Chris is no longer alive. Dead. No longer I who live, but Christ who defeated the grave who indwells me. That means that every person who wants to truly be changed by the gospel understands that we now live with and for Jesus through that process of dying. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul put it this way, for the love of Christ controls us. What controls your mouth? What controls your attitudes? What controls your actions? What controls what you do with your time, your energy, your life itself? For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. One has died for all, that's Jesus. Therefore, all who are in him have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, if you're going to come to Jesus, guess what? The old you must die, and you no longer live for yourself. You're now controlled by the very love of God that he gave you. This is not a higher level of Christianity. This is not Christianity 2.5 or Christianity 3.0. This is Christianity 1.0 basics. You want the blessing of God's salvation, die. That's it. So therefore, we put to death, actively living out in our daily lives, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we put to death things like indwelling sin. Writing to the Colossians, Paul put it explicitly. put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Kill it. Don't be amused by your sin, earthly sexual immorality, impurity, the passions, inordinate passions is what that means, the passions that go against God, evil desires and covetousness, all of which are forms of idolatry, worshiping something other than God. Kill them all. Smash your idols. Every Christian wakes up every day and should say, today I'm going on an idol-smashing party. Whatever I thought was giving me significance before, security before, satisfaction before, guess what? I'm going on a smashing party. I'm putting these things to death. I'm killing it. We put to death sin's power and authority. We say, sin, you don't have authority over my life. I've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of a new king. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin. Jesus didn't suffer for you so you could continue in your sinful habits. He died so that you would no longer have to sin. Now, we live in a fallen world, and we will continue in varying degrees to sin in thought, mind, word, and deed. But folks, that is not because we have to. It is because we have not yet experienced the full freedom of the presence, from the presence of sin. Sin's penalty has been paid, but its power has been broken. Every time you lie to yourself and say, I know I shouldn't have said that, but I just had to because I was irritated or tired or hurting or somebody was mean to me first, you're lying. You are freed absolutely from the power of sin. So you put sin's power and authority to death. You put to death man-made morals, rules, and self-righteousness. You stop trying to earn your salvation and make yourself look good before God and other people. Writing to the Roman church, Paul said, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't obey the law of God. It means that we no longer are looking to the law of God to be God's satisfaction and our justification before other people. Because we didn't die to the law so that we could just be on our own. No, we died to the law so that we could belong to another, to Jesus, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We die to our own ways of religion, our own pleasures of trying to make ourselves look right, our own obedience, and we say, I trust in what Jesus has done, and he is alive, and he can change me so that my life bears fruit for him. We die to our own priorities, our own wealth, our own comfort. Did you hear what I just said? We die to our own priorities, wealth, and comfort. We're so busy worshiping comfort in this nation, making ourselves feel good, trying to build up our security through wealth. And Jesus says something just so poignant. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. You don't need to wake up tomorrow and try and build up your bank account. Seek first the kingdom of God. First, as a real priority. So I just want to ask you, is that what you did this week? Every day you woke up and you said, I'm going to seek first God's kingdom and its kingdom advancement. Or did you seek your own comfort? As a community, can I just point out to you that so often whenever people say something to me like, you know, my back hurt a little bit, I couldn't come to church, I'm going to say, you're just seeking your own comfort. And the easy way for me to prove that to you is all I have to do is find out what your favorite entertainment is. And then ask you, if I give you free tickets to this or that concert or this or that entertainment or this or that vacation opportunity, if you would have done that even though your back hurt. It's a lie. We're just worshiping our comfort in those moments. Seek first the kingdom of God. We have to die to being served by others and having earthly significance. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he says, that's the model by which I want you to live. As I have done for you, you do to others. Stop trying to get other people to serve you. You die to self and go serve them. Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, goes into a room and does the job of the lowest slave, knowing, according to Scripture, that he has all authority on earth. He doesn't have to command the disciples to wash his feet or wash their feet. He can simply miracle away all of their nasty dirt. Instead, he strips off his clothes, gets down on his knees, and does a dirty job. Why? Because he wants us to follow him into that service. We have to die to other loves and to life itself. Have your dreams died? Your passions? Your preferences? Folks, if it hasn't happened to you yet in your Christian faith, can I make you a promise? Jesus is going to come someday and he's going to take the thing that you think is most precious in your heart. And he's going to tell you, I want that to die. Because he's not going to let you have anything that's more important than him. He'll take away that dream. He'll take away that plan, that perspective, that passion. And he does it as an act of grace so that you will love him more than anything else. Luke 14, Jesus had great crowds accompanying him. And then we see in verse 25 that he turns to the great crowds. Imagine this, right? Whenever TV preachers, Facebook preachers, they get great crowds, what do? They want to keep stoking it, right? More likes, right? This is Jesus' response. He turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not, now listen to this, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus, by the way, loved his mother all the way to the cross, assigning with one of his last breaths the care of his biological mother to one of his most treasured disciples. So what does this mean? It means that your love for God must be so really, really great that your love in comparison for anybody on this earth and even your life itself must seem mild. Worse, even like hatred. You want some illustrations of that? A man named William Carey, standing on the dock, looking down on his aged mother, boarding a ship for India, not knowing if he would ever return. He never returned. Saying goodbye to her. So that the peoples of India could hear the gospel. Adoniram Judson, the first Baptist missionary, hung upside down and brutally beaten day after day after day after spending years translating the gospel into Burmese, only to be released simply because political leaders wanted to manipulate him and use him, to find out that his wife, who had been faithfully following him through the jungle, had died. And the manuscript he had spent years of his life burned. So when he goes back to preach again, do you see how that is hating his own life and loving Jesus? We have to put to death our own will, brothers and sisters. There is no gospel culture where your will stands in place of God's. Your way, your plan. Not that way, God. I want what you want, but not that way. Do you remember the words of Jesus on the night he was betrayed in the garden? Oh, Father, if it be your will, let this cup of your wrath pass. If there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours. Put to death everything. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 14, therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, did you catch what he just said? All that he has cannot be my disciple. The great Dutch prime minister, theologian, publisher, and writer Abraham Kuyper put it very simply, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. You don't have a bank account if you belong to Jesus. You don't have a calendar if you belong to Jesus. You don't have a schedule if you belong to Jesus. You don't have a job or a marriage or kids. They don't belong to you. They're His. And you but a steward of His grace. We must deny, we must die, and we must follow. We must be with Jesus in His death. Jesus said in John 12, 26, we see recorded there, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am at the cross, there will my servant be also. This is a conscious choice to follow Jesus into self-denial and death. It is a choice you will make today, this afternoon, tomorrow, a conscious choice. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said, have this mind, this attitude and orientation. Choose with your mind that you're going to have this attitude and orientation, not just individually, but among yourselves as a community of faith. This mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, it was gifted to you in Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, unlike Adam and Eve, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm going to be in control. I'm going to decide. My will be done. No, he denied all of that. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Follow Jesus daily into this dying process. In fact, Jesus makes this a promise. When his disciples tried to exalt themselves and they wanted positions of authority and significance, Jesus said, hey, I'll make you a promise. The cup that I drink of God's wrath, you're going to drink part of that suffering. The baptism that I'm about to be baptized with, of being brutalized and beaten, you will be baptized with that. And that same promise is made to every Christian. You want to follow Jesus, you will be persecuted, you will be rejected, you will be despised, you will be mocked, you will experience suffering. That's it. You can't say, I want Jesus' culture without entering into the culture of death. It's a practice of mature Jesus followers. A practice. Jesus said in Philippians, or Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I count everything in my life as a loss. My family, my background, my training, my status, my significance, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them. That's a deliberate action. It's not something he just does once. It's an ongoing thing. I count every day. I count all of those things, and I say, that's garbage. Rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, united with him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and what? The fellowship of sharing in his suffering. I want communion with Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying? I want to know Jesus so well that when he took that beating and when he had the crown of thorns placed on his head, which was my atonement, I want to enter into that so that I know him. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You do not enter into that culture easily. None of us does this without practice or training. Have you ever seen what happens to immigrants when they enter into a new country? I've been that person. I've had to live in another culture. And when you go into that culture, it's strange. There's different values, different ways they make decisions. Well, you want to do that and you want to practice that, you're going to need some help. So let me commend to you this book. It's called J-Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life. We will happily give any one of you a copy of this book. In fact, we've got some of our leaders going through it right now in discussion groups, and I would encourage you to do that. It's a wonderful practical guide where you can read a chapter a day and you can just simply say, you know what, I need to get into this business of dying with Jesus so that I can rise with Jesus. And I want to encourage you, come talk to me afterwards if you think you want to do this practice of dying and being trained into that culture, because this is a daily choice. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Can you say that? Every day, some part of Paul has to die so that Jesus can live. And every day, some part of Chris has to die so that Jesus can live. And Jason, every day he's got to die so that Jesus can live. And Gentle, and April, and Gaynell, and Karen, and Natalie, every day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life for the sake of the cross in Nazi Germany, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So we've seen the confession of Christ from us that's required. We've seen the cost that Christ had to pay for us. We've seen how we are called to enter into this communion of Christ. We must be with him. And here's the commitment of Jesus to you. Here's the commitment of Christ to you. Look in Luke 9:24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Did you see, that's a commitment to you. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That also is a commitment. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul, his inmost being? Do you believe it is possible for you to experience loss forever? Every time you try to get your own way, you die a little bit. And worse, you're preparing yourself for a place of eternal loss. A place the Bible describes as torment going up forever and ever, weeping and gnashing of teeth in darkness, a place of eternal loss where the loss never stops. Jesus makes it very clear. He makes a commitment to you. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. Every time we choose to lean into self, we're dying a little bit. And he says this will go on forever. Forever. It's a promise of Jesus that some will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And that will go on for eternity. Did you hear that promise from Jesus? You go ahead and try and save your life. You're going to lose it forever. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Rather than experiencing loss forever, you can have light, clarity about how to live. When you die to self, you will know with absolute clarity how to live, because Jesus will be alive in you and not you. Jesus spoke to his disciples saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me into self-denial, follows me into death, follows me through the grave into resurrection, you will have the light of life. You will know how to live. You will finally be alive. You will have fruitfulness. Ever since the fall of man, every effort we have ever made seems broken. This morning, we have one TV up. Do you know why? Because moments before we got all of our prayer time ready to go, one of our TVs collapsed through one of the brackets here on a brand new piece of equipment. It doesn't matter what we try to do, folks. We live in a broken world. But what if there was something you could do that would last? That would really matter? What if you could fulfill your God-given purpose? When I was a young man, foolishly, I thought I had my own plan for my life mapped out. I was going to be a naval aviator. I was offered a position by the United States Navy. To do that, I was going to finish up my term with them, go to law school, become a United States representative, hopefully become a United States senator. Hey, I thought being president would sound good. I had a choice to die. A 17-year-old girl asked me, she said, if you get everything you dream of, and you are able to do this business of providing just laws, which is the job of good politicians to do, how long before a wicked man comes along and changes it? She said, but if you preach the gospel and one person comes to salvation, how long will that last? Not bad for a 17-year-old girl. You can have fruitfulness. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Some of you are so frustrated by your life not fulfilling the things that you think it should fulfill, and the problem is you're alive and not dead. You need to die to your own dreams, your own plans, and you need to recognize that true fruitfulness only comes when you die and Jesus comes to life through you. You can have eternal life. Jesus said, whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. It's a choice. Do you see that? Love your life, you lose it. hate your life, you get to keep it forever. You enter into the dying, not so that you can stay in the dying, what Paul Miller calls the bottom of the J curve, but so that you can be resurrected with Jesus. You can have life with Jesus. Scripture reminds us the saying is trustworthy. It's worth hedging your whole life on. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Boy, that's a pretty stark choice, isn't it? If you want to be changed into a person who is transformed by gospel culture, deny, die, follow. And trust that Jesus will bring you to life. Let's pray for that. Father God, would you grant us that peculiar grace of dying unto self, denying who we once were, so that we might experience some of that death. You died sufficiently for us. We're not paying for our sins. We're entering into your life-giving pattern. We want to be that grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And I pray for anybody who's struggling with that in a particular area of their life today. I pray that today you would grant them the freedom to let that go, that they might live with you and come truly alive. I pray for those who have never made that confession of Christ that today would be the day they would do so. That you would grant them the grace to believe that what your Son has done is enough, and this invitation to enter into following Him is the only way to truly live and not experience forever loss. I pray and ask, God, that you grant us the peculiar grace to live out the reality of these truths this week. By your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.